Isaiah was a prophet who lived 700 years before Christ. He ministered to the tiny nation of Judah during a time when her existence was being threatened and she was on the verge of being wiped out by the Assyrians, who weren't able to complete the job, but eventually by the Babylonians. It was a very, very tumultuous time when Isaiah was prophesying and ministering through his lifetime to the nation of Judah. And we have been studying through this book, and we have seen that really the book of Isaiah has two sections to it, chapters 1 through 39, which really corresponds a lot to like the Old Testament, in which there's a lot of message that comes to us that says you've got a problem that you can't solve. But then in chapters 40 through 66, when we will get there, we will see, wow, look at what God has done for us. But it's in this section that we're in right now, in this first section, that is just showing the people over and over and over that as long as you are trusting in anything other than God, you're a mess. Your life is absolutely a mess because there is no hope apart from God. There is no salvation apart from what God has done. That's why we sing, I will glory in the cross of Christ, because that is my only hope. But if you don't trust in Christ, you'll fall for anything. And that anything, whatever that is, cannot rescue you. One of the themes that we have been seeing in Isaiah is Isaiah just pleading with the people not to trust in the idols of the other nations, not to trust in these other things, because something happens when you trust in idols. First of all, they cannot rescue you. But the second thing is, you become like what you worship. I saw an example of that this week on a video clip that was astounding to me. And I want you to see what I saw and to see if it just doesn't bug you as much as it did me.
And Kevin, is he more important than any of the other Cabbage Patches? You don't call them, you don't use the D word.
Exactly.
Okay. You call them kids?
Kids, yes. Right. Or right. Babies.
So do you consider Kevin a kid, one of your kids?
He's a Cabbage Patch Kid.
He's a Cabbage Patch Kid.
Yes.
But you bring him pretty much everywhere you go.
We used to in the early days when we used to do a lot of playing around and having just a good time. Recently, though, he just goes to Cabbage Patch functions with us. He's getting, he's in 1985, so he's getting a little wear and tear on him, and we've had a lot of fun with him. We have pictures from anywhere from water skiing to the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus. So,
Joe, you actually asked us to put a microphone on Kevin.
Yes, because I love to talk. I love to talk. In the Cabbage Patch world, most all the collectors, the big-time collectors, have a special Cabbage Patch Kid that they love and carry with them just like we do Kevin. And they all have their own personality, and we've found out over the years they all have their own voice. It's just a fun thing to do.
This couple, by the way, lives in a 1,000-square-foot mobile home, but their Cabbage Patch collection lives in a 6,000-square-foot climate-controlled facility valued over $1 million. And as I listen to that they have given their lives to these Cabbage Patch dolls, I thought, Stella, what were you thinking? You went to Japan. You could have stayed here and collected Cabbage Patch dolls, you know? And I thought it was just so telling when these otherwise rational-looking people would say, if you get to know them, they each have their own voice. Do you see what happens? As long when you worship something, not only does what you worship, you put into that your own person, but as you do that, you become less human yourself. And you are right to look at that and say, that is absurd. But what is it that you trust? What is it that you worship? What is it that you hope in? All other gods, whether they be things that we try to possess that end up possessing us, or powers that we try to manipulate that end up manipulating us, if it is anything other than the one true God, it will not save. We're studying this section of Isaiah where he is just over and over saying, don't trust the gods of this world. Don't trust the nations of this world to rescue. You only have hope in God. And in chapters 24 through 27, there's a little unit here. There's a little subset here that fits within this section. And we looked at last week that destruction is decreed by God over all the earth. That's chapter 24. And then what Nathan read at the beginning of the service this morning is from chapter 25. And that's the response to this decree that God is going to wipe out all of rebellion in this world. And so chapter 25 is the song of the redeemed. And even our worship this morning was based upon that text. And then what we're looking at this morning, beginning is chapter 26 and 27, which is really a song of peace and a song of deliverance. I begin reading in verse number 1 of chapter 26, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height to the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous in the path of your judgments. O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us. Your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so we were because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed, but we've given birth to wind. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Now, Father, we thank you for this text and ask that you'll be pleased to visit us this morning and grant our hearts tenderness to engage with your truth, to feast upon it. Be our teacher. Expose, we pray, the idols that are in our hearts. Expose to our minds any ways of sinful thinking that we have. And show us again the beauty of your salvation. And for each one here who has yet to come to faith in Christ, bring them, I pray, to Christ even today. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, any of the kids that want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do that at this time. In these four chapters, 24, 25, 26, 27, there are familiar themes such as our God reigns over His enemies and He reigns for His people. We also see it's not God who's reacting to the nations. It is the nations who are responding to Him. He is God. All people answer to Him. And we also see how Isaiah builds on this related theme as it runs throughout the Bible. This theme of the city of man versus the city of God. And in this text, all of the nations, all of these nations that Isaiah has been targeting and writing about and warning, all of these nations essentially equal the city of man. And in these oracles that we've been studying, we read how these empires of the world, this city of man, is doomed. So don't put your trust in them. Don't trust this present world and her titles, her possessions, her prestige, her economies, her diplomas. Don't let them be your security and your hope, because they cannot. They will not save you. Only God can save you. And God has promised ultimate deliverance for those who trust Him. I want you to imagine that you are part of a circus, and that you are performing a trapeze act for the circus. And you jump from the highest ledge, swinging on a bar in an attempt to do a quadruple somersault in the air before you grab hold of another swing that is sent your way. Now, in order for that to work, you have to go at exactly the right speed. You have to release the bar at exactly the right place. You have to tuck and spin in exactly the right form while your partner releases the other bar in exactly the right time at the right speed in order for it to be at the right place for you to be able to grab it there in midair. There's no room for error on that. It has got to be exact. But what if there is a net underneath? A net underneath makes all of the difference, doesn't it? Because if there's a net underneath that you know that if you miss, it's going to catch you, then you are free. You are free to be bold. You are free to risk it all, so to speak, to go after and seek to perform this stunt. Because the net says you're safe. The net says, really, you're free. And what Isaiah 26 and 27 is, it's a song of peace. It's a song of peace because it tells us of the net that God has made for His children. It tells us of the place that he is preparing for us, of the kingdom that he has established, of the city of God that he is building, that no matter what happens in this life, we will be safe. And so as we read even there in the opening verse, the song begins by saying, we have a strong city. We have the city of God. We have this net. We have this rescue. We have this place of security no matter what. Oftentimes, in the scriptures, Babylon is used to symbolize the city of man, and Jerusalem is utilized to symbolize the city of God. The city of man refers to the world system. It refers to man's way of living, and what it ends up being is a place of violence, a place of filth, a place of crime, a place of disease, a place of despair and lives, brokenness and bitterness. We read last week how the music of the parties are temporary and they don't last. They only mask for a while the false foundation, and after a while the cracked footings upon which the city is built are exposed. Whereas the city of God refers to the place where God lives with his children, protecting them and enjoying them. And it's a place of laughter. It's a place of unending joy. It is a place of trust. It is a place of security. It is a place of purity. It is a place of wholeness. It is a place of never-ending life. Now, Jerusalem was supposed to represent the city of God, and there were times in her history when she did that a little bit. It was easy to see that when the temple was there and the people were living in harmony with the law of God, but when the children of Israel were living in rebellion to God, then Jerusalem looked like any other city of man. Ezekiel and Isaiah and Zechariah speak of the day when God will in the future receive the gifts and the worship of the people from all over the world in the city of Jerusalem. Now, my own personal opinion is that is a literal city. But the big idea that is clear is that Jerusalem represents the city of God, the people who will in eternity enjoy their salvation with God. The city of God is the place where people worship God together as one people under the domain of one king in one kingdom from every nation. It is the city that cannot be shaken. It is the city that is built upon an eternal foundation that can never be destroyed. Chapter 26 and 27 I take as one song with four verses. This morning we're going to get through the first two verses of it. First verse is captured in verses 1 through 6. I call it deliverance and destruction. There's a theme here of rescue and judgment that goes on. Back in chapter 24... I alluded to this. If you look back with me to verse 10, it says the wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. It describes there the wasted city where there is no music, there is no joy. The wine that used to flow in celebration and mirth, like the life of the city, is gone. And what Isaiah is saying to the people is he's saying, look at what happens to your cities. Look at what happens to everything that you have built for. Look and grieve over what she is in contrast to what she used to be. Now that's difficult for us to do because we tend to think the arrogance of the city of man and her self-reliance is what characterizes cities like Babylon in the past and Rome in the past and Samaria in the past. And what's so humbling is to realize that Isaiah 24, that also describes Detroit. Now, most of you don't live actually in the city of Detroit. And even though when you travel from here, people ask you where you're from, you'll often say Detroit. Many of you don't actually live in Detroit. You live in a suburb. And even in the suburban way of thinking, we have a disconnect between Detroit and us. But your suburb is going down too. But that's what's so hopeful about this text, chapter 26. While we love our cities and our neighborhoods, and we want to see them flourish and thrive, our hope and our security is not found in them. But because our hope and our security is in God, who has provided for us a strong city, it gives us the freedom to be bold, to live bold in seeking to rescue people with the gospel and seek to cause good things to happen in our cities, because we're free to take risks. There's a net under us. We have a strong city. Verse 1 says, He sets up salvation and bulwarks. Our might and our claim to fame is not found in what we make. Again, what we build builds us. What we make makes us. No! That's not our identity. Our might and claim is not based on what we make or what we build. Our security is found in the city of salvation that God has made. We come to God through Christ. We find in Him our refuge and our defense and our eternal home. This place of refuge, this strong city that Isaiah is pointing to, this place of eternal rest, of joy, of worship, of celebration, of complete and utter satisfaction, of total bliss, is open to those who are righteous. But here's the tension. How many of you are righteous? How many of you have the right to say, I am righteous, and I can enter into that city? You know, when people think of personal righteousness, they usually think of somebody who's a rule keeper, someone who is a holier than you kind of person. But that's not how God thinks of righteousness. The entire story of the Bible is linked by this thread. And that is this. No one can come into the presence of God and live unless they are righteous. And the tension is, none of us are righteous. Every single person is polluted by his or her sin. And that makes us, and this is so hard, to grasp, but that makes us offensive to God. I spent a number of summers working at a camp. The camp had a sewer system that was prone to problems. I'll leave it at that. And in order to address the problems, somebody had to go down into the cistern and unjam the pumps. And there was a group of us who didn't know better, I guess, or whose task it fell upon to have to do that particular job. And we would draw straws as to who had to actually go down in there and unjam the pumps. And if you ended up with the short straw, you saved clothes for that occasion, because you knew that was the last time on earth you would ever wear those clothes. You would literally burn those clothes after you got done. When you got done going down and fixing the pumps, you You were a stench to others. You were a stench to yourself. I cannot describe you how overwhelming that sensation was. You did not ride in the truck back to the dorm. You walked all by yourself for obvious reasons. But what Isaiah says, actually, toward the end of this book, is that our righteousness, the best thing we've got, on your most noble day, on your best act of selflessness, your greatest act of risking your life, you're helping somebody else, in contrast to how holy God is, your best, my best act of righteousness is as offensive, even more offensive than the smell that I had coming out of that cistern. How much more are acts of rebellion? We don't think of God in those terms, but that's how He is. He is repulsed by my sin, and yet God is my Creator, loves me, but there's nothing that I can do to cleanse myself, to wash myself. Most religion is nothing more than trying to spray cologne onto a corpse that is decaying. There is not enough cologne in this universe to cover up the stench of my sin. So when God set up Israel's worship life, God established a tabernacle in which He lived. And over and over and over, we saw when we studied the book of Exodus that God separated Himself from His people. You couldn't come, you couldn't just walk in the presence of God without being destroyed. The only way you could come before God was if you were represented before God. And it was a sacrifice that had to represent you before God. Because all of that pointed to Christ. All of that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice that He would make to pay for your sins. He who knew no sin became a stench before His own Father. He willingly became credited with our sins and became counted as guilty so that He could bear our punishment in full, so that He could become our sin, so that we could be forgiven and declared righteous. When you come to faith in Christ, your nauseatingly offensive sin is taken from you. It's removed from you, and in its place you are given a sweet, a beautiful, a delightful, a satisfying righteousness of Christ that's like a robe that embraces you and covers you and covers you completely. And now you, because of the righteousness of Christ, you now are accepted by the Father. Not because you are good, not because you earn it, not because you perform for it. No, but because it is credited to you by faith. Even that is clear in this opening. Verse 2 says, open the gates that the righteous nation that, what? Keeps faith may enter in. What is the righteous nation? Who are the righteous people? It is those whose mind is stayed on You, verse 2. It is those who look to You, those who hope to You, those whose desires are fixed upon You, who trust in You. Those are not only the ones who are now righteous, but as a result, they're kept in perfect peace. And when we get to the New Testament, like we're studying on Sunday nights, this is what the Apostle Paul writes about in the book of Romans. He says in chapter 3 and verse 21, there's a righteousness available to you, but it's outside of you. It doesn't come from within you. It only comes from Christ. And it has to be received by faith. So here's the point that Isaiah is making right here. If Judah is going to be saved, she had to trust in God alone. She couldn't go through the motions of trusting God, having these religious festivals, and at the same time cutting deals with these other nations and making arrangements to accept as okay the worship of their gods along with the worship of the true God. No, you can't do that. Her salvation was not based on a little belief in God and the belief in what she could do. She had to throw herself completely at the mercy of God, nothing else. Why is this story here? I mean, really, why out of all of the nations of the earth, out of all of the empires of the world that have ever existed, does God concerned to tell us about this little two-bit nation that most of the other nations would wipe their feet on? I mean, does anyone really care in history about Judah? You know what? God used her to show us this is how He relates to His people. If you trust in Him, He will rescue you from your worst enemies. Who's your worst enemy? Sin. Your worst enemy is within you. Your worst enemy is not from what outside of you, it's what's inside of you. And God has provided you with a Redeemer to save you from that. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock. But even here in this first verse, which I've entitled Deliverance, that's verses 1 through 4. And destruction, that's verses 5 and 6. You see the contrast. In order to trust in God, you have to stop trusting in yourself. You have to give up all attempts at self-rescue. You have to admit you stink before God. You're offensive to God. You can't do a blessed thing to change that. But when you do that, you're humbling yourself. And that's what the prophet is calling his own people to do. Would you humble yourself? Would you admit, God, we can't save ourselves? And here's what happens to those who humble themselves. They are exalted by God. Here's what happens to those who do not humble themselves. They get humbled. Verse 5. Look at the language. For He has humbled the inhabitants of the height. The lofty city, He lays it low, repeats that. He lays it low, He repeats that for emphasis, casts it to the dust. The humble, the needy, the ones who could not rescue themselves, admitted it and are rescued by God. And they are described then in verse 6 as the ones who in the end are walking around the ruins of the city of man. They are surveying her destruction. They're looking at those pieces and they're saying, "Ah, this is where the proud used to live." And so we're left with the fact that not only is the city of man foolish to trust in, but if you're a follower of God, your citizenship is not in the city of man. But as Jesus said, blessed are the meek. They inherit the earth. The shift of this text is seen between verses 6 and 7. Because now we see how the writer here, Isaiah, shifts from giving thanks to making bold declarations. He starts saying statements in confidence about what God is going to do. But these bold statements are not the bravado of an athlete trying to psych himself up and his team into a frenzy. These are bold declarations that are made by someone who's in the night time of soul, but who himself is emboldened to be faithful, not by his own strength, but by the promises of God. He says in verse 7, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. What Isaiah is doing here, he is staking claim to the promises of God, and he is singing them. And he says there in verse 7 that the path of the righteous is level. That may not seem like a big deal to you, but it's a big deal to him, because he's likening his life unto that of a runner. If you're a walker, if you're a jogger, if you're a runner, one of the things that you learn to hate are hills. They're killers, especially when you are in a long run. And if you are surveying a 10K run that you're going to do, or even a marathon that you're going to do, one of the things that most marathons provide for you is a map of the elevation. And you look for the ones that are flat. There are actually certain marathons that start uphill. They don't end where they started. They start and they're just really smooth and easy all the way down to the end. Those are the ones you want. Those are really nice. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. Man, this is what God provides for the righteous. He levels out the path. It doesn't make life easy. But as the Proverbs say, the way of the wicked's hard. It really is. And in verse 8 he says, in the path of your judgments, O Lord. Right there, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name in remembrance of the desire of our soul. What is Isaiah saying here? He's looking to God. He's living his life in view of the goal. He's saying, all right, I know we've got the strong city ahead of us. We've got the city of God that is our hope. And God, I'm banking on that. I am living my life right now, even though I'm living in the midst of pressure. I'm in the midst of the cities of man that are falling about. I'm being faithful because I'm waiting on you to fulfill your promises right here and right now. He's not just waiting on God to deliver him, but he's waiting on God. He's looking to God. God, you are what my soul longs for. Have you ever heard someone say, it's not the destination that counts, but it's the journey? That is neither profound, nor is it even remotely logical. Anybody who says that, it means this. They're lost. That's all it means. They don't know where they're at. Isaiah is not saying it's the journey that counts. He is saying it's the destination that gives meaning to the journey. Even in the night, even in the long soul of the night, he waits for God. You see the pressure that he is under. The wicked appear to be getting away with their sin. The public are mocking God. God's reputation seems to be suffering for it. Verse 11, Isaiah is saying, God, I know your hand is lifted up. You are ready to act in judgment, but the wicked don't know it. They're acting like you don't exist. They're getting away with things. And Isaiah is frustrated. And yet in verses 12 through 15, he expresses his confidence in God. So here's what we have. In spite of the immediate darkness, Isaiah is saying the ultimate end is bright. And beloved, that is it. We live in a present darkness, but with an eternal light. We live with a present struggle, but one day we will enjoy an eternal rest. But those who make this present darkness, this city of man, their rest, they have no eternal hope. All that they have is the here and now. And in fact, look at verse number 14. Isaiah is speaking about the gods of this world. He is speaking about the powerful people of this world who have trusted in the gods of this world, who think that they are in charge. And Isaiah is saying they're dead. They will not live. They have no hope. They are shades. They will not rise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. No mortal man can replace the immortal God. But, verse 15, notice the irony. The people of God, who are seemingly so insignificant, they're not the powerful, they're not the impressive ones. It seems like the more you try to wipe them out, the more they expand. That was not only true of Israel in Egypt, and than in Babylon. It's always been true of the New Testament people of God. The church has always grown in depth and purity during times of persecution. Right now, the gospel is growing in China more than any other nation on this earth. Why? Because the persecution there is so intense. Do not pity the Christians who go through persecution. Pity yourself. Pity yourself because you don't have the opportunity to grow in desperate dependence upon God alone. You and I have way too many distractions in our life that buffer us and cushion us and distract us from just absolutely being at the mercy of God. We are the ones to be pitied. I love the honesty of verses 16 through 19. After reminding us that there's no hope for those who do not trust in God, Isaiah faces his own mortality, his own weakness, his own brokenness, his own failures. And essentially, beloved, what he says is here is really the cry of our own hearts. He says, you know what? Even though I trust God, I don't trust Him perfectly. Even though I trust God, circumstances do not always turn out the way I want. And for most of us, that's, we can look at our lives right now, right today, and we can say, I didn't think it was going to be like this. I didn't think it was going to turn out quite like this. This is not what I had envisioned. And we get tired. And we get tired of the struggle, and we get tired, and we think, man, can I just catch a break? And verses 17 and 18 are particularly descriptive. Isaiah says that we make plans, we work hard on them. It's like a woman who is pregnant. She goes through all of the challenges of a difficult pregnancy, but when it gets comes time to give birth, there's no child, there's no life. Oh, some of you have experienced that. It's all for naught. And that's what happens to many of our plans in this present world. That's where some of you are, I know. The job that you have right now, or the jobs that you have right now, they're not the jobs that you thought you'd be doing. The marriage that you have right now, it's not what you planned on. You wish it were so different. Your kids, your health, your finances, your home, your car, you made plans, you worked on them, and in the end, it's like giving birth to the wind. It's like you got nothing, or you have next to nothing to show for it. What do you do? I used to work as a custodian. One of the guys I worked with was named Richard. Richard was counting down the days to retirement. I was 15 years old. I had no concept of retirement at all. Richard, every day he had the number. And every day at lunch, I listened to Richard talk about the kiln that he had purchased and that he was going to open a pottery business when he retired. And he was explaining to me all of these things about firing pottery like I cared. Well, I acted like I cared. I didn't care, but I liked Richard. A week before his final day, we found Richard in the building. He was leaning up against a post. He had had a heart attack, and he sat down, and he never got back up. All of his dreams, all of his plans, like giving birth to the wind. What do you do? That's where Isaiah is bringing us this morning. Beloved, you really have two options. One is just look to the now. Only see what's within about 6 inches of your nose. And when your dreams and your plans and the things that you'd hoped for, they don't turn out right, you can look around you. You can see how the ungodly seem to prosper right now in the city of man. And when we do that, which we tend to do, we don't get the whole picture. We generally fail to consider all of the train wrecks and broken lives. We tend to assume that behind all of the glitz and all of the carefree attitudes that all is well. Frankly, it isn't. But in the moment that we are struggling, that's usually all that we focus on. And you can do that and you can become bitter. Or you can do what Isaiah is challenging us to do. You can look to the city of God. You can look at the future. You can look and see how those who trust in God will be delivered. I want to conclude with you looking at verse 14 and then looking at verse 19. Verse 14 says, they are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. Now, verse 19. Here's the promise for the children of God. Here is the promise for His followers. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake! Sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Those who hope in God, who trust in God, will awake and sing for joy. This day has struggles. That day has joy. Now, this truth is not given to us for escapism. Now, we are in this present darkness in order to be a light right now. We are in the midst of decay in order to be an aroma of life in the midst of death. We live for something that is infinitely greater than the narcissistic American dream. The American dream is a nightmare. It is all about you. Give it up. Kill it. It's dead. It's part of the city of man. It's dying. It's going down. Live. Live for Christ. Live for the gospel. Live for the city of God. Our confident expectation in that day is like the net under the trapeze. There's no risk for the follower of Christ. Stop believing the lies of this world. Stop living the American dream, which tries to convince you to waste your life on Cabbage Patch dolls. What a joke. And parents, why has God given you kids? To keep them close? You think you can save them? You can protect them? Only God can save them. Only God can protect them. Where do our kids need to be? Stella, where do our kids need to be? They need to be in Japan, don't they? They need to be in Saudi Arabia. They need to be in the uttermost parts of the earth, because all of these cities right here, they're going, don't live for these cities, they're going down. Imagine standing before God at the end of life and saying, here, God, here's my Cabbage Patch collection. Here's Kevin. Do you want to hear his voice? Or do you want to stand before God and see people from every tribe and language and nation that arm in arm and shoulder to shoulder stand with you and say, we heard the gospel through you. And because of the gospel, we can join with you and say, that's our God, and our God reigns. 1,000 years from today, what do you wish you would have spent your life on? If you've got a choice between living 40 years on this earth and flaming out for the gospel, or living 90 years for cars and for vacations, Cabbage Patch dolls and stuff, beloved, it's a no-brainer. Because quite honestly, 40 years of contentment is infinitely more satisfying than 90 years of disappointment. those who trust God, those who depend on God, those who look to God, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing. And sing for joy. The promise is yours when you trust Christ alone. Let's stand together. Father, we're so used to hedging our bets. We live so affected by a culture of insurance, always being so protected that we honestly don't even have to trust you. What? What a lie. Thank you that you shake our world. It's not pleasant. We acknowledge that, but we acknowledge we need to have our world shaken. Thank you that you reveal to us the futility of living for the cities of man. Open our eyes to see what one day will be ours to behold in person. And may the knowledge of the city that you have made and founded upon your Son, our Savior, may the knowledge of that compel us this week to forget the fear of man, to forget the bondage of stuff, and to live bold for the gospel, to live bold for Christ, to compel those who do not know Him to trust in Christ alone. Because your dead live and sing for joy.